I invite you to open your Bibles this morning with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We've spent almost 2 years in this letter of Romans, which isn't really that long for such a book as Romans is. It's so full and rich of theology, especially the doctrine of the gospel. And as we've gone through that, I really pray that that has become clear to you, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as Paul put it. But not only the book, but the writer of this epistle is amazing. Paul the Apostle. If you've ever done a study on him, you would know how just amazing his conversion, his ministry, his work was. And Christians everywhere know his name. 2,000 years later, scholars still debate even over some of the understanding of this very book. But what they don't debate about in Romans is that it clearly contains a remarkable statement, testimony on the doctrine of salvation, that it is by faith alone. And so what we always don't recognize, though, in Paul's letters, and he often does this, is that he shows us his heart of ministry. And he does this in the book of Romans as we come to the end. And that's this morning what we have here this morning that I want to kind of walk us through. And the end of Romans here, Paul is mostly he's kind of laying out his own heart, his own desires, as we go further into the ending there, we'll just see him just talk about the many people that he knows, the brothers and sisters in Christ that he ministers with. But this morning we have one of those places where we get a glimpse where he reveals his own heart. His own life changed the course of world history. And more importantly, his life changed the course of many other people's lives as he presented the gospel, as he preached the gospel. This morning, I want us to look at his heart here. We're all called to be missionaries, really. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel of Christ in some way. And this morning, Paul gives us a glimpse into his heart, his motive, his practice, his power and ministry. And it would be good for us to see this, right? And to understand this, and to even to desire this in our own lives, because this is what motivated Paul. This is what empowered Paul. This is how he did ministry. And it was something, as I said, that changed really the course of history in Christianity as he preached a true gospel. So let's look at this morning, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 15. We're going to see some things here that really move Paul. The first thing we see here is that Paul has a heart towards believers, not against them. And I say that, and I want to point that out, because we know that Paul's an evangelist first, right? And that Christ called him to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and we're going to go there, and we're going to see that more and more. But also understand that he had a heart towards believers, not against them. And I get that from verse 14. Look at that there. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, is Paul telling the Roman believers that this Roman church here, they're all perfect, right? That's what full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another? But obviously not, because we just finished a section through chapter 14, right? All of 14, part of 15, where he makes a plea for them, towards them, right? That the strong and the weak Christian to be united and not to get along, to not argue, to not, you know, hurt each other. Clearly the church at Rome is is a mixture of a multitude of young and old believers and Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And we had there, as Paul said, the wine drinkers and the abstainers and the people observe special days and those that observe no day as any other, right? And sometimes they don't get along. Sometimes they didn't, as Paul put it, accept one another. Sometimes they cause their brother to stumble. And so Paul just had to write that for us in Romans 14, as we just saw, right? And the church of Rome was filled with problems because it was filled with people. Okay. And wherever you have people, you just have problems. We're that way, aren't we? We're that way. My pastor in Montana said to me, Joe, if you find a perfect church, don't go there. You'll ruin it. Right? You've probably heard that before. How then can Paul say such great things about them, right? That they're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to also admonish one another, right? Well, he can say it because his heart is for them. His heart is not against them, you see? He says it because it is true in them in spite of their human weaknesses. Because it's true in spite of their failures, right? He says it because he loves them and longs to see them grow to this full maturity, all right? And most of all, he can say it because he has enormous confidence in God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in the work in their lives, you see? Paul's not overlooking their sin, right? He's looking over it. He's looking beyond it. That's what he's doing here. He sees his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he sees what God is doing in their life. And my question is this what you see when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, you see? Or do you only see their weaknesses? Or do you only harp on their failures? Do you believe that God is at work in filling them? And that word there, filled, where he says they're filled with all knowledge, right? That word is plero. It's the same word used that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not an amount. It's the idea of wind in a sail pushing a boat. So it's the idea of the Spirit of God directing them. And that's when he says filled with all knowledge, you know, full of goodness, he's saying, this is what moves you. This is what directs your life. Goodness and knowledge of the Word of God. That's what he's saying there. You see? And so that's the picture there. Do you believe that God is at work and filling your brothers and sisters in Christ with all knowledge, with goodness? Ray Pritchard says this. I love what he says here. He says, it is always easy to criticize and pick fault with others. But the fault finder is like a spiritual vulture flying over the landscape, looking for the failures of others so he can pounce on them. How much better to be like Paul and believe the best and not the worst? And then he quotes someone else. He says, as John Stott says, he is simply assuring them that he knows and appreciates their qualities. This is Paul. Part of his ministry is that he has a heart towards believers, not against them. He sees what God is doing in their life, no matter if it's big or it's small, right? And he encourages them to that growth. That's what he does. Secondly, this. Paul does this. Paul has a foundation for ministry. His foundation for ministry, for evangelism, is doctrine. That's why he wrote this letter to a bunch of believers, right? Verse 15 says, but I have written very boldly to you. I like how he says, on some points, typical scholar, huh? Some points, like it's just a little bit here. It's like, you know, filled 14 commentaries. I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. What has Paul written? Well, he's written to them this letter. That's what he's talking about here, right? And what is this letter full of? It's full of doctrine, specifically the doctrine of the gospel. No other book in the Bible has more doctrine than Romans, and no other book in the Word of God has more doctrine on the gospel of God. And he goes on, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is the foundation of my gospel ministry to the Gentiles, one that is acceptable to God and the Holy Spirit, right, is a right biblical doctrinal message of the gospel. You see, it's foundational that it's right and it's biblical. That's where missions must start. It must start with a right biblical foundational theory of the gospel. Unfortunately, that is not always so in our Christian world, especially today. I spoke with someone just last week. A couple came in my office, a nice young couple. They said they represented a Christ-centered ministry to orphan children in third world countries. I said, Christ-centered doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. Many false religions would say the same thing. Mormons would say the same thing. Christ-centered means nothing, that word, right? They said, well, we want to bring them to Christ. I said, well, how do you do that? And they said, you love them. And I said, but what's the gospel? And they said, loving them is the gospel. People, that's not the gospel. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not the gospel. Jesus loves you and he wants to give you peace and hope is still not the gospel. True statements, but not the gospel. You see? The gospel is God loves you and he sent his son to die for you because, as Romans clearly states, you're a sinner separated from God. Your destiny is only wrath of God. Judgment from God. But God in Christ sent a free gift, being his own son, to pay the penalty of your sin. That's the gospel. You see, this is why I fell in love with people like Alan Matamoros. The first 10 minutes I met with him, he understood the gospel. We sat down in my house breaking bread. And I said, what's the gospel, brother? And he hammered it out. And everything he says in ministry, every time he talks in ministry, it's about the gospel. You see, this is why I love Jonathan Wright's ministry in Australia and the Middle East, because it's about the gospel, the true gospel. He has a biblical foundation that is solid about the gospel. You see, they have a strong biblical view of the gospel, and it's central to their ministry. It's central to their ministry. In other words, it's foundational in their ministry. It's not secondary. It's not, oh, we do this, this, and this. Oh, and we share the gospel. Not long ago, I was introduced to a great compassionate ministry to rescue women from sex slavery. Awesome. I went to their website, and I can't find anything about the gospel. So I gave them the benefit of the doubt, because I know some very believing believers that say this is a great ministry. And so I went to a fundraiser thing, and he said nothing about the gospel. He shared nothing about the gospel. He spoke for an hour and a half, said nothing about the gospel. So I waited till everybody was done talking to him afterwards. I went up to him when I told him I was a pastor. He goes, oh, pastor, I want you to know we're about the gospel. I'm like, yeah, really? Oh, yeah, but we had a mixed crowd here, and I'm out to raise money. And I told him, I think Jesus said something about if you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before the Lord. You see, the foundation of a ministry must be a strong biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Must be. Thirdly, Paul acknowledges that ministry is God's work. It's God's work. And we see this in verse 16 when Paul says this. Look what he says. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, meaning If we go back to chapter 12, remember when Paul talked about the spiritual service of worship, spoken of in chapter 12, be as a priest, a spiritual service of worship. This is Paul's, simply what he's saying, this is Paul's spiritual service of worship to God, ministering as a, to the Gentiles, right? He says, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What makes Paul's offering of the Gentiles an acceptable offer? It's not a what, it's a who. It's the Holy Spirit there, he says. And then in verse 17 and 18, we see it again. Paul says there, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except, look what he says, what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Christians by word and deed. And what he means by the obedience of the, sorry, of the Gentiles, but in word and deed, is that they have been, they have heard the gospel and they have obeyed it and repented, you see. How do the Gentiles come to forsake their sin and their idols? Well, yeah, God uses missionaries. He used Paul. He uses ministers. He uses witnesses. But it is Christ who does the decisive work of conversion and transformation in their life. And that's why he said, I don't speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished to me. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 2:20, right? Not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then you look at verse 19. What part of the Trinity of God is at work? Well, mainly the Holy Spirit. He says this verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. So he's saying, I'm ministering the gospel here, right? What Christ is accomplishing to me, right? And the Gentiles come in obedience to Christ by the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. God was performing in Paul and through Paul, really, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You can list them out. A few of them, in Acts 13, you have a sorcerer struck with blindness. In Acts 14, you have signs and wonders done by many of the apostles' hands. In Acts 14, a man crippled from birth is instantly healed. In Acts 16, Paul casts out a demon, right? In Acts 16, you have a miraculous deliverance from prison. In Acts 19, many are healed and demons are cast out, right? And what are the results of all these miraculous acts, these miracles? Well, Acts 19 says that fear fell upon them all, the people, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Some have said that signs and wonders are like fingers, they're like fingerprints of God. Sorry, I couldn't get that out, right? They're valuable, not so much for what they are as for what they indicate as the grace and the power of the doer, right? So before the full gospel message was recorded, what we now call the New Testament, understand this, God often used signs and wonders. He often used signs and wonders to authenticate the true preaching and the teaching, okay? So the ministry of the apostles, especially in the earliest days, right? And we can even see that in the writings of the New Testament, as time went on, there was fewer and fewer of these signs, these miracles going on, right? But the ministry of the apostles, especially in the early days of the church, was accompanied by authenticating miracles, right? Now, I believe these signs were over with the apostolic age. That doesn't mean God can't or won't do miracles, right? What I mean is God is not in the practice of this. God is not in the practice of accompanying extraordinary signs to authenticate the gospel message. He's not in the practice of that anymore. And there's a reason for that. It goes like this. Jesus walked on this earth, right? And he preached his gospel message of that he was the Messiah and such. And accompanied with that message was what? Was signs and miracles, right? To prove, to authenticate it was from God, right? That he was from God, that he was God, and that he was the Messiah. So he did these signs and these miracles. The apostles then preached the message and the gospel of Jesus. And the same signs and miracles accompanied their message to attest to it that this was the same message that Jesus preached. That's why they had the same signs and miracles, you see, that to attest that this is the message of the true message of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Christ, right? The Messiah. The apostles also recorded this very message that they were preaching and that was attested to by the same signs and miracles, right? We have these messages. We have these writings, right? And when we preach these messages recorded by the apostles in the Word of God, right? The message has already been attested to during the time it was recorded. Just as it did in the time of the apostles. You see? In Acts 26:18, it attested, Jesus told Paul on that day in Damascus Road, he said, I'm sending you, look what he says there, to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the Holy Spirit is still at work today in the very message that was already attested to by signs and miracles. And so there is no need for that testament anymore, because that's the message that we have. That's the message that we have. But the Holy Spirit is still at work today. Where is he at work today? He's at work in the people who receive the message. He's at work at transforming lives that it produces. He's at work in empowering those who are given the message to go beyond what is their own ability, you see. The missionary, the minister, the witness, right? The witness's job is to be faithful and true to the Word of God and to lay his or her life down to show Christ to the nations. But God himself is the one who does the decisive work. You see, we speak, we do. Our job is to obey his call, all of us. But in and through us, God speaks. And God does, you see, and God transforms. Not us. Just as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, look what he writes here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Remember what he said? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, right? So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Paul understood this. When you meet a man or a woman who is willing to trust God to work through them, then there is absolutely no limit to what God can do through them. That's the reality. No limit to what God can do through them. This is the secret of Paul's ministry. It is as if Paul pictured himself as a conduit through which the power of God can flow and work. That's what Paul saw there. Paul says he learned a secret to being strong. He told the Corinthian church later in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is why he could say later on, or he could say at the beginning of the book, right? Let him who boasts, Paul said to the Corinthians, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? So these are the signs these are the things that empowered Paul, right? He had a heart towards believers, not against them, but towards them. He had a foundation for ministry of evangelism, of a biblical idea of the doctrine of salvation. The acknowledgement that the ministry is the work of God. And fourthly here, Paul had a clear understanding of his calling from God. He had a clear understanding. He was completely convinced of what God wanted him to do, right? He not only had a heart for a believer, But he writes to them to instruct them and encourage them and admonish them, right? But he also has a passion for the lost and a clear understanding of his calling. At the end of verse 19, he says, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Icarium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. In Paul's case, he had a pretty verbal and physical calling, didn't he? A very verbal and physical experience with the Lord Jesus, where we know from Acts 9, right, that Paul was called by Christ himself, by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, right? And Paul gives him a mission in Acts 26:18, where he says, I'm sending you, right, to the Gentiles, the nation, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of sin to God, right? And so Paul had this very vivid calling. Not everyone has that. I don't know many people have had such a vivid calling. But what do people like William Carey and Adoniram Johnson and David Lindsay and Livingston and George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael and Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and Gladys Award and Eric Little and Billy Graham all have in common? What do they all have in common? They are all very extremely convinced of their calling from God. Convinced. Read the story, little woman, of Gladys Award. Everyone told her, you're too small, you're just a woman, you have no money, you can't get to China. She did much more than that because she said, I have to, God called me to go. You see, they were all convinced of their calling from God. Why does Reverend Roscoe lead the Boise Rescue Mission downtown? Why is Alan and his family living in Jordan? Why is Cherie practicing medicine in Honduras? Why is Jorg in Central Asia? For the free heat that comes on once in a while in January? Why does a single young lady named Amber choose to live in a Sharia law village across the globe? I don't know if you met her, if you were here when Amber was speaking here. Amazing woman, single, living in a Sharia law village, spreading the gospel. Why is our brother and sister Jonathan and Susan live in Australia leading Bible studies at the United Nations building? And why does he, understand this, why does he continue to go from there to Iraq, across the border to Iraq, in Iraq, and minister the gospel? I don't know if you get his newsletter. If you don't know who he is, he hasn't been back to the States for a couple years. If you don't get his newsletter and you want to get it, you should get it. It'll convict you. I'm going to tell you that, right? You don't get it and you put it on a little card and throw it in the offering plate on one of those cards in the back seat. We'll sign you up for it. We need your email. I'm going to read you a little part of his newsletter. They have started many ministries in Iraq. One of them is a House of Hope where they minister to women and children and now to men. He's talking about his ministry here in Iraq and Iran. He says, one day we tried to get behind the front line of combat with our team, and these leaders, they wanted to take us to see their towns, which have been retaken from ISIS. The plan is to look at how we can help them in the future with relocating back. We were not able to go due to the combat being too intense those days, so we'll try another day. Pray for us to be able to continue to assist and in the end, they will know Christ. We are praying for a people movement with this group. Jonathan also met with our translator and had a very good time of sharing the gospel. Jonathan gave him a book called Seeking Abba, Finding Jesus by Neville Krishna. The next week, when we got together, he said, Mr. Jonathan, you're playing with my mind. This book has talked to my deepest questions, and I have the same feelings and experience. We then went on to talk deeply about his M faith, and he continues to move towards Jesus. He is going to read this book to his father this summer and talk it through. Pray for their salvation. Why is he there? Right? Why does he go there? His wife has had heart surgery just a few years ago. He's had all kinds of internal medical problems. They're in their mid-60s. It's not a place to retire, right? It's not a vacation spot. Why are they there? They're convinced this is where God wants them. They're convinced that this is where God has called them, and so they go, right? Does God still call today? You bet he does. I believe he does. He calls each and every one of us, each and every one of us, to be his disciples and to preach the gospel. The commission is not just to people like Jonathan and Alan and Jorg and such. It's to everyone, right? Some may be called to go to those far lands. Some may be called to be pastors or preachers or serving in this or that ministry in this church. And some may just be called to reach out to their neighbors, to their friends, to those at work, to stand for truth, to stand for God's truth, maybe in your school or amongst your friends or workplace, right? Some say, and I've heard say, God's never called me. I've never heard God's call. And my question, and my response always back is, are you listening? And have you asked? Have you asked, right? Have you dared to ask, God, what will you have me do for you today, right? What will you have me do for you today? Just start with a day, not with a life plan. What will you have me do with my friends or this group that I'm involved with or such, right? And then have you sat long enough and quietly enough to listen to him? Sometimes that's the problem, huh? We have a plan. We're taught to make plans, to be organized. And so oftentimes in the midst of our plan, we ask God, what do you want us to do? And we've already got it written down what we know we want to do and we're going to do, right? Speaking to the church, the New Testament believers, three times in Hebrews, God says through the Holy Spirit, he says, if you hear my voice, listen. In Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. And then again in Hebrews 3, 15, Wilde said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And again in Hebrews 4, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Yes, God still calls. He calls in salvation and he calls in our own individual lives to serve him. Right? He has many callings. And Paul even mentions a different type of calling here in verse 22. Look at this with me. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. For the reason because God has called him to preach to the Gentiles and go where no man has been. He's like, and so I've been prevented to come to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, I've been everywhere here that the gospel hasn't been preached. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. So Paul's like, I'm kind of wrapping up here and I'm going to go to Spain next. And on my way there, I hope to stop and see you. And he says this, he says, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. You see, when Paul's saying, look, I want to come by and I want to enjoy my company with you. And then I hope to be helped by you in my what? In my ministry to Spain. What he doesn't say is that he's hoping for them all to become missionaries with him and go to Spain. He doesn't say that. He understands God doesn't call all people to go out to the unreached people of the world. What he does say is, my hope is that you'll refresh me and then help me in my mission to Spain. Right? In other words, he calls the church in Rome to be senders, to be partners, to be supporters of his mission, is what he calls them for. Just another thing that God may call you to. Right? What I love about Grace Bible Church, and what about so many of you here, you are hearing God's call. You are involved in so many different ministries outside in this valley and with people within your life. I hear about those often, and I'm encouraged about those things. But it is good for us to listen to God's call in our life. Now, one last thing I want you to see here. We already pointed out that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? And he said to him there, I'm going to remind you, he said, I'm sending you to the Gentile nation to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Christ said that to him. But that's not why Paul says he's going to the Gentiles in the book of Romans here. Look at verse 20. He says it another way. He says, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Why? Why? But as it was written, he quotes scripture. Because the Bible says this. Why? Because God says this. They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul is saying this. He says, I serve this way because scripture leads me in my conviction to do so. This is important. What Paul has done is this. He has taken his own personal calling from God, from Christ, from that experience on the road to Damascus, and he confirms it with scripture. He confirms it with scripture. And it should be able to be confirmed with scripture. Why? Because scripture is God's word. You see? And it's God's will. And it should not contradict God's personal will and word to you. It won't do that. It won't contradict. Not at all. If it does, then something's wrong. And it's not the word that's wrong. It's not the word that's wrong. All our work, all our ministry should be rooted in the word of God. From feeding the poor to healing the sick, from mowing someone's lawn to preaching the gospel. All can easily and should be rooted in the word of God, in scripture. Now, why should you make an effort and make sure that God's calling to you can be rooted in the word of God? This is important. And I believe this is why Paul even expresses it this way, because it's important. Let me give you three quick reasons here. One, it gives you confidence that you're in God's will. You see, God spoke to me through the Holy Spirit and called me here, and he spoke to me through the Holy Spirit and confirmed it here. It gives you confidence that you're in God's will. Second, it gives you an answer when anyone asks you, why are you doing this or that? Paul uses it for his answer here in Romans. And thirdly, it reminds you whose ministry this is and whom you're truly serving. You see, this is God's ministry. I am serving God here. I'm not serving the Gentiles. I'm serving Christ. I'm serving God. So Paul's heart in ministry, a heart towards believers, not against them, a foundation of ministry rooted in the biblical doctrine of salvation, right? An acknowledgement that ministry is God's work, a clear understanding of his calling from God. And I think we would do well to adapt this heart, to desire these same things in our life. We get so afraid sometimes to say, God has led me, right? Or God has called me, right? Because wackos have used this phrase to justify just crazy things, right? I mean, I was just in Oregon. It came, I thought, a wacko. You know, we were down there on the coast for the 4th of July, and there's thousands of people down there, and there's some guy standing there with the upside down American flag and some sign that says Jesus Save, and he's got a megaphone, and he's got a big crowd around him, and he's just yelling garbage. He's calling people all kinds of names. He's doing nothing for the glory of God. And I'm sure he would say, God has called me to do this, you know. And just in like in Oregon fashion, there's a woman standing next to him with a sign that says, don't let this hate keep you from the love of Jesus. And just when you think, oh, good, someone's saying, you see her shirt, which says Lesbian Sisters of Seaside, Oregon. And she would probably justify herself, right? But listen, if God doesn't lead you, then who does, right? And neither one of them could justify that ministry and confirm it in the Word of God, which I spoke about today. But if God doesn't lead you, who does? Do I lead you? Or the elders? Or your brothers and sisters in Christ? No. We're all created. We're all called to train and to teach and to encourage and to exhort, right, one another. We're all called to do that, right? But we're not the sending agent. God is. We're not. God is. God is. He is the sending agent. Listen to the voice of God in His Word, in your quiet time with Him, in your heart, through the Holy Spirit. Don't worry that you're not qualified to serve. Whenever I'm worried that I'm not qualified to serve, I just think about the people in the Bible. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Moses stuttered. Abraham was old. Lazarus was dead. God used him, right? I always like to think God used a donkey in Numbers 22, 23 to speak to Balaam. So I guess he can use me, right? Let God call. Let God empower. Let God direct. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the encouraging idea, the encouraging truth. It's not up to our might and our will, but it's up to your power and your calling. May we be people like Paul who seek your will in our life, your calling in our life. May we especially walk beside each other and encourage one another in this way. May we have a heart like Paul to see what God can do in each other's life, to encourage each other in that direction. Not to overlook sin, but to look over it and see what God wants for each brother and sister in Christ. May we be a people like that. In Christ's name I pray.